Book of Judges. We are in chapter 3, and we heard read this morning for our scripture reading the passage that we're going to attempt to make sense of with all of these very strange names and strange weapons, lots of intrigue, lots of deceit here, even a little bathroom humor. But we are going to touch the surface because we have to lay the groundwork before we get into some very exciting, and I promise you, very exciting things. The Old Testament is the Word of God. We are to preach the whole counsel, and don't be afraid of the Old Testament. It is what the apostles actually used as their text to witness and evangelize during the first century. Can you imagine that? Until the New Testament was written. So we have it here, the Old Testament. We have Judges chapter 3, and let me give just a few words of introduction to set the stage. Well, actually, a lot of words of introduction, if you don't mind. As we continue in our study of the book of Judges, we perhaps would do well to understand that there has always been a tension that exists between the true covenant people of God, as they will be in heaven someday, and how that heavenly community is actually expressed by a visible earthly body before, both before and after the cross. We talked a little bit about this in our Sunday school hour, and hopefully we've laid enough groundwork for us to be ready to make sense of this tension that I'm talking about, because it's here in the text. Let me also say that the theological terms that we use to refer to these two groups is usually the universal body of believers and the local body of believers. Those are the two groups that are in tension. The universal body is the true church, as it will be in heaven someday when all is said and done, up there worshiping the Lord perfectly, perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect worship, perfect community, perfect relationships, both horizontally and vertically and so on. Then there is the local body, which is the tangible expression of that heavenly body on earth. Ideally, then, there is not supposed to be a tension. Ideally. That is to say that the earthly body is meant to model the heavenly one, and both are made up of real believers. This is why the Lord has always put his people on display for the world. His intention is to showcase heaven, to show the world the way that people will interact with each other and with him in heaven someday, in glory, to show the world what true love looks like. By all rights, the church should stick out in the midst of a fallen world then. It should be obvious, like a flower in the midst of a manure pile. In the midst of a dying world where depraved human life gives off a stench of decay as it constantly breaks down, it actually serves as compost for the fruitful church. What an image. That is, true church churches thrive in this environment because it is so distinct and loves to show off Messiah as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. I'm speaking idealistically now. So where is the tension, you might ask? It's in the fact that God doesn't treat both of these groups, even though one is to be a perfect expression of the other, the same way. All who make up the universal body of God are genuinely born again, and God has a covenant with them. All of them were once part of a local earthly body. But not all those who have been or currently are part of a local earthly body are born again or part of the universal people of God, you see. There are pretenders here in these local assemblies. There are counterfeits, there are hypocrites, there are apostates who play the part. So while in theory the earthly local body is a tangible demonstration of a heavenly model, In practice, it falls far short. Some local assemblies do a good job of showcasing heaven for the world, but many do not. Many are downright false witnesses and give false testimonies. So the reality is that God relates to these two entities, which in some instances are the same, but in other instances are completely different. One is perfect and enjoys perfect fellowship with him, while the other is imperfect and does not. One reflects the completion of God's redemptive work, while the other does not. One exists in a completely different realm than the other one. One represents the bride of Christ in all her glory. The other is still a work in progress. One is the church triumphant. The other is the church militant. Now, as much as all of this is true, it is also true that the earthly is still meant to showcase the heavenly. Local assemblies, which ones we do not know, and those who are members of them, which members we do not know, will someday make up this universal body of Christ. So I bring this tension up in order for us to better understand then why God can, on the one hand, discipline wayward churches, even threaten to remove their influence from the earthly scene, as we saw in Revelation last time, while at the same time still being faithful to build his church and show covenantal loyalty to her. We see this tension in the book of Judges, in this very chapter. In fact, each generation of Israelites had the purpose of expressing to the world what the ideal people of God will be like in heaven someday. For there is a great expectation, a great anticipation on the part of all of true Old Testament saints for a better country, right? That's what we read in Hebrews 11. They could endure hardship. They could endure the persecution of the world. They could endure so much because their eyes were on a better shore, a better country. They longed for the promises of God. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. This is their anticipation. So that's what their task was. The true Israelite, that is the Israelite by faith, was to live and showcase what it would be like in heaven with God someday, what an ideal people of God looks like. But many of those who are born into a covenant community, who were Israelites by birth only, who were not Israelites by faith, many of them were not even genuinely redeemed. They were the people of God in name only. And we see in the Old Testament God constantly rebuking and disciplining, and even wiping out entire generations of Israelites who did a bad job of showcasing heaven because they were not children of faith. But because we know of this tension between what is and what will be, we can easily see that God's harsh dealings with these earthly assemblies throughout the Old Testament is consistent with his faithful covenantal loyalty to those who truly belong to him and will make up the universal body in heaven someday. We can easily see why he can, at the same time, judge hypocrites and pretenders in the local earthly communities of so-called believers on the spot and still be said to care and love his people. The same is true, then, on the other side of the cross as well. New Testament times, each local church that is in existence in this world right now is tasked with showcasing heaven to the world. That's their primary task. They are to glorify God. They are to reveal and make him known to the nations, both in the way they evangelize as well as in the way they live. They're to display for the world what the people of God will be like in heaven someday by the way they love each other, by the way they care for one another. And this, by the way, should make absolute sense to us, because if we know that we are perfect in Christ positionally, then we should strive to act that way now. That's really the message of the epistles. And that principle works both on an individual level as well as on a communal level, a church-wide level. Every local church in the world should be what it knows it will be in heaven someday. Each local church is the church of God in its locale. That's why Paul would address the church of God in Corinth, the church of God in Colossae, the church of God in Thessalonica. Paul often used terms befitting universal church to address local church bodies, and that's the reason why. What a testimony believers could make in this world if they were to be all that they were supposed to be, right? What a challenge it is even to us here at Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church. We should constantly be asking ourselves as we forge ahead in ministry in this location, are we doing a good job of showcasing heaven to the world? Are we showcasing a heavenly body to the world in an accurate way? Will people who come to visit us get a good sense of heavenly interaction? Do they observe us loving God and our neighbor as we ought? Will they hear teaching and conversation that is in keeping with sound doctrine? Will they be helped to learn and to know Christ here? Are we concerned about purity in the church? What do we need to do and change in our body that will allow us to present the kingdom of heaven here on earth in our midst? These are all very important questions. We need to model what is true in heaven, just as we pray that God's will in heaven would be done on earth, right? You know, both Moses and John, I find this fascinating. It's not shocking or hard to believe because both John and Moses saw heaven. But John and Moses were both shown a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, the same one. Imagine that? Moses was shown the heavenly tabernacle in heaven, in a vision, and John saw the same one, the exact same thing. Why? Why were both shown this copy or this real, the real genuine temple in heaven? Because they both could then counsel people, the people of God, as to how to live in light of what they have become. Heaven is all about this. Therefore, God's people need to be about this as well. According to Hebrews 8, verse 5, the assembly in the Old Testament served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Moses' worship with the people of Israel in the way that it was prescribed was to be done to the letter, that it may represent the kind of worship that we will have or that they will have in heaven someday. That's why they had to make an exact representation, a copy of the genuine tabernacle. As John's revelation of heaven included a word to seven churches, six of which needed to straighten up, we're not surprised that they did not reflect the way that the body in heaven would be like someday. You see how it's no coincidence that John would address churches that are wayward and apostate and call them to repentance, or else they would be removed from their influence in the world. In a book of Revelation, where John is shown a copy of what heaven is to be like and how the people of God are to behave together as a body in heaven. No coincidence. It's the perfect place to address wayward churches. Sad fact is that the local church scene in America is far from what the church in heaven is like. Far from what it is like. There is doctrinal error that is preached and taught in churches that misleads people in them to think and act in ways that are not biblical and godly, even though it may seem to be otherwise to them. There's plenty of infighting as well. Selfish people motivated by improper desires and lust fight for power. You've read James 4. Many churches carry on no better than town meetings when they conduct church businesses. Sinful behavior is cultivated in churches, never disciplined, left to fester. And if that were not enough, there is, as we have been studying now for several weeks, this secularization of the church. Local assemblies bring in the culture and are losing their identity, their distinctiveness, their testimony, their witness. They become nothing more than social groups, places where people can go to feel good about themselves, glorified support groups. It is amazing how many of them have bought into secular thinking, and for many years now, even postmodern thinking. Their websites boast of an atmosphere that is non-threatening. I looked at this off several websites. Non-threatening atmosphere, where you can come as you are, where you'll find instant acceptance, unconditional love, where no one will judge you. What do you think about that? What do you think about websites, church websites? And this is right on the front. Well, let me say it's a great marketing technique, but it's a sham. Do you understand that? It's a sham. Here's why. Think about those characteristics for a moment. Not threatening, a non-threatening atmosphere. That's interesting. I think worshiping God is a serious business. Serious business. And while we don't have to worry about being left as a stain on the rug if we slip up somewhere like the Old Testament people did, because Christ died and saved us from those kinds of things, believers need to come to worship when they are only right with God. Otherwise, their worship is empty and God is displeased. He is grieved. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're convinced that no one has anything against us, too, when we come to worship, or that maybe we don't have unfinished business with somebody else. Otherwise, what we offer as our genuine worship is now empty. Those who abused the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, do you remember what happened to them? It's New Testament now. They fell sick and some of them died, right? Why? Because of their abuse. Then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who were put to death by the Holy Spirit for lying to the Holy Spirit in their practice of New Testament giving. It is always a threatening thing to be at odds with God. Always. How about no one will judge you? You find instant acceptance. In a biblical church, there is the practice of one anothering. It's a great thing. One anothering, where those out of love, genuine love, have a genuine care for your soul. And they will not only encourage you when you need to be encouraged and help you when you need to be helped, but they will also rebuke you when you need that as well. Last I checked, church discipline prevents us from accepting the normal fellowship of members of churches who are unrepentant. Then again, many modern churches don't practice church discipline. How about come as you are? There's unconditional love. The concept of unconditional love has been abused and misinterpreted greatly. While it is true that we can do nothing to earn God's love, He gives it freely. It is not true, beloved, that God's unmerited grace is strictly unconditional. It isn't. Someone had to merit it at a high cost. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to experience God's love by satisfying actually two conditions of God. One, He lived a life of perfect obedience to the moral will of God. And number two, He offered a perfect substitutionary death on our behalf. That's not unconditional. The late David Powelson writes, quote, "Unconditional love? Question mark. No, something much better than that." You say, wow, much better than unconditional love. What could that be? People who use the word unconditional often communicate an acceptance neutered of this detail, this Christ-specific truth, you see. What is better than unconditional love? Unconditional love. Paulson continues and he answers that question. He says that the idea of unconditional love carries cultural baggage, and it's used in the same breath with tolerance, acceptance, and affirmation. It is part of a humanistic philosophy that says love should not impose values or expectations or beliefs on someone else. But God's love is not like this. You are not okay from God's point of view. There is something wrong with you. God's love is more than conditional, for it is intended to change those who receive it. I quote Powelson one more time from his little booklet called God's Love Better Than Unconditional. He says this, quote, "When you look closely, God's love is very different from unconditional positive regard." Let me just stop there and say that's a psychological phrase. It has to do with accepting people as they are, the tolerance, the kind of ideas we've just talked about. He goes on, he says, "It is the seabed of contemporary notions of unconditional love. God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. He loves me just as Jesus is. He loves me enough to devote my life to renewing me in the image of Christ. This love is much, much, much better than unconditional. Perhaps we could call it contra-conditional love. Because contrary to the conditions for knowing God's blessing, he has blessed me because his son fulfilled the conditions. Contrary to my due, he loves me. And now I can begin to change, not to earn love, but because of love. You need something better than unconditional love. You need the crown of thorns. You need the touch of life to the dead son of the widow of Nain. You need the promise to the repentant thief. You need to know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You need forgiveness. You need a vine dresser, a shepherd, a father, a savior. You need to become like the one who loves you. You need the better love of Jesus," end quote. How wonderful would it be to find that on a church website? It's true. He hit it right on the head. Our study of Judges chapter 3, 7 to 31, brings us face to face with this frustrating problem we see in American churches today. But the same thing was happening to God's people during the period of the Judges. Here's what was happening. There was apostasy. God was misrepresented to the world by the nation. We have an instance here where the people of God redefine Yahwism, incorporating all kinds of religious customs of their pagan neighbors. Perhaps the most important element to this that we mustn't miss is this counterfeit element that bred hypocrisy. The people carried on believing themselves to be genuine, all the while they redefine the faith. They will even cry out to the very God that they turn from. But make no mistake, the thrust of this passage is really positive. Yes, it's positive. The writer wants to show the future people of God, that's you and me, how to champion covenant loyalty in the middle of all of this hypocrisy and apostasy, all of this mess that we see going all around in the name of Christ. It is very exciting indeed, but we will have to wait until, of course, next week for that. For now, before we get into the punchline, we need to see the bleak picture of the people of God at this time that the writer paints for us, noting the parallels, of course, to the state of affairs in the church in America. So what I've done is to give you the main idea. I published it in the bulletin because it's a mouthful. There are actually four particular points that I like to pull out of this passage, and I've listed only one there because it's the only one we're going to be able to get through in the brief time that we have left. Here's the main idea of this passage. The reasons that visible local churches, weakened by apostasy and characterized by spiritual adultery, cry out to God when suffering the severe consequences of their sin, are selfish and hypocritical. But our faithful God nevertheless raises up individuals to champion covenant loyalty in order to preserve the true universal body and to demonstrate how to remain zealously faithful to the end. You can see then why I say the thrust of this passage is very exciting. It's very upbeat, very hopeful. So, the main idea shows the the two major movements to this true life account in chapter 3 that I mentioned. The first movement that we explore together this morning is the sobering fact that there is a counterfeit faith that thrives right alongside the true people of God. Let's not be naive. That exists. It existed then. It existed all throughout church history. It exists today, and it will always exist until Christ returns. The writer exposes this, showing the true colors of apostasy with its self-deceptive and enslaving elements. We'll talk about that. But then there is the second movement. The second movement, which we'll get to next time. It's much more upbeat, much more hopeful. There, the writer calls those of us who are true worshipers to action in the midst of a counterfeit movement, and he provides all the proper motivation to champion covenant loyalty. Can't wait till we get to that second movement, but first things first, let's talk about the reality of a counterfeit movement. First major point then that we make from this passage is this: there continues to be visible local assemblies that are weakened by apostate activity and characterized by spiritual adultery. There continues to be that. I want you to understand, as we pointed out, that while there was a true people of God in the Old Testament, a bona fide chosen people that were redeemed and trusting in the future work of Messiah, we call them the remnant, they rarely had a dominant presence in the nation. Most of the time, the majority of the nation of Israel, throughout its history, was apostate. Can you imagine that? In fact, there were a few times when the remnant was considerably smaller than the rest, a very small minority, and on one occasion may have constituted only one person at the point of Israel's history. How bleak is that? Just to give you an example, Noah and his family, all eight, were certainly a remnant saved out of the world before the flood, right? They were the only ones left. Elijah despaired when he thought that he was the only one left in Israel loyal to God. But God then tells him that he had reserved a remnant of 7,000, quote, this is out of 1 Kings 19, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. 7,000 constituted the remnant, plus Elijah. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 10, verses 20 to 21, goes like this: in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. What then of the majority of Yahweh worshipers in name only? Well, they were the ones, when push came to shove, who no longer wanted to go forward. In fact, they wanted to go back to Israel during Moses' campaign. You remember? Would you bring us out here to the wilderness to die? Are there not enough graves in Egypt? You remember how they grumbled. They were the ones who refused to obey God and take the land of Jerusalem because there were giants there. They were the ones who grumbled in the wilderness because they didn't like what God gave them to eat. And they didn't like the nomadic lifestyle. It is this kind of counterfeit believer that takes center stage in Judges 3. Generation after generation who cry out to God from the consequences of their own sinful behavior and experience God's compassionate hand of deliverance and gracious hand in establishing years of peace for them in the land, only then forget him and turn from him. This happens generation after generation after generation in the book of Judges. It begins in chapter 3, but it doesn't end there. We get a good idea of who these people are in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, just to unpack that a little bit, I want you to notice a few things. The sons of Israel, that is an expression that refers to the particular generation of Israel at any given time. They are, in other words, the contemporary generation, the generation, the here and now, the ones that the world can see. And according to this verse, they commit a very great evil in the sight of the Lord. And I want to pause at this point before we go any further and draw your attention to another phrase. It is in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, it is just another way of saying before the Lord. This is what they did. They did evil before the Lord. But there's a certain, cheek that it adds to those who disobey God. It's an attitude. The idea is that Israel did evil right in front of the Lord. No regard whatsoever. This was not a sinful activity that they would do in secret, behind closed doors, as if they could hide anything from the Lord anyway. They were blatant about it. They were in his face about it. That's the idea. The other element to this phrase that's noteworthy is that it qualifies the term evil. And you know, it's very important that we define our terms, especially today when evil is called good and good evil. This qualifies the term evil. That is, what Israel did before the Lord was evil, as the Lord defines evil. You see, what matters most for anyone who claims to be associated with the Almighty is that they believe God to be their context in life. He gives them identity. He gives them purpose, a will to follow. So if the writer tells us that they did evil in the sight of God, he is telling us that they surely did evil as far as God is concerned, which is really the only thing that matters most. They didn't do evil in the sight of someone else, even though their evil was seen by lots of people. God is specifically named. Because God is the one that defines evil. He is the one that they have made an affront to. From the writer's point of view, and he wants us, the future people of God, to understand, is that it matters what you do before the all-seeing Lord. That we should always fear God rather than man. Of course, this is not a characteristic of the apostate people of Israel at this time. Now we can go further and define this evil. It's described as a twofold process. The first thing we note is that they forgot God. Now, you need to pause over that. They forgot God. That is an astounding statement, beloved, because for Israel to forget their God means a lot of terrible things. In the case of Israel of the judges, it means that they stopped obeying God's law, that it was not operational in their lives anymore. They didn't consider him in all their ways, but rather leaned on their own understanding. They gave him no heartfelt praise or credit for their well-being or presence in the land. And much more than that. So how does that happen? How does a people of God forget him? Forgetting is not something that we can plan to do or not to do. Do you understand that? This is something I found very helpful. Forgetting is a passive act. It's passive. It happens in your life. You don't plan to forget. You don't work on forgetting. In fact, the more you try to forget something, the more you remember it, right? Remembering is the flip side of that, and that is not a passive act, but rather it's an active kind of thing. We can plan to remember something important, or to remember something no more. We might write something down so as not to forget, you know, the old string on the finger to remind us to let the dog out, or an alarm to tell us when it's time to take important medication, or even planning a vacation for the well-being of the family. It takes lots of planning. We write these things out. We have ways of helping us to remember things or not to remember things. If there are things we don't want to remember, there are all kinds of strategies that we can put into effect to remove something from our thinking. But forgetting is a passive thing. It's the result of not actively remembering something. It's only when we're not diligent then in our practice to remember all that's important to do and keep up on and keep current with that we eventually forget. What's the saying? Out of sight, out of mind, right? It's not there. I'm not reminded of it. After a while, I don't think about it. And then before you know it, it's gone. That happened with the Israelites and God. Now, if the Israelites, who were so fastidious about their operations of their cult, from the kind of utensils that they used for holy purposes, to the vestments that the priests wore, to the various kinds of sacrifices they could offer, to the various and sundry laws of the Levitical code that they had to observe, and forgot God, then they would have to have become extremely lax in their spiritual disciplines. They would have to have stopped their sacrifices, their holy convocations, their three annual festivals that were required to attend. And if not, then they would have to have directed all of those ceremonies and their rituals to the devotion of other gods, which is probably more likely the case with judges. For all that to happen, they would literally have to become something else entirely. And they did. New identity. New kind of people. Same name. New people. Different thinking. Different behavior. Well, that is exactly then what happened here. And that brings us to the second part of this twofold process. What actually did they do? It says they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. These are references to pagan gods. They would serve them. Now, there's another important word that we need to pause over. The word serve in this context has to do with both mental and physical activity. They didn't just start to think or long for or delight in things. It was followed up with action, and the physical actions most likely were in the area of religious service. That is to say, it refers to the operations of Yahwism. The inescapable conclusion here is that all that they were called to do to serve their God by ways of sacrifice and offerings and holy convocations and prayers and singing, they were directed to other gods. They still carried out the religious customs, but these customs are now tainted with pagan elements, and their devotion was directed to someone other than Yahweh. There were a few times when the nation was so overrun with idolatry at other points in their history that God brought about a great reform or a revival in the nation at that time. Do you remember? This would be years later from Judges. After the Civil War, when Israel was split in two, you had godly King Josiah, who brought about reform to Israel because it was thoroughly pagan. Interestingly enough, he never thought it was. And there were even priests. What in the world were they doing? I don't know. But in his case, we can be sure that the operations of the cult had fallen on hard times, because it wasn't until 18 years into his rule, according to 2 Kings 22, that Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. They were cleaning out the temple, renovating a little bit, and they found the book of the law. They dust it off, they bring it to him, he has it read to him. And it says, when it was read to the king, verse 11, it says he tore his clothes, no doubt because he was convinced about how far the nation had come in the wrong direction. Do you see the deceptive element in that as well? Here they are, the people of God, in name only. But of course they think everything is just fine. They're doing everything that they think they ought to be doing, until they read the book of the law. Now, before we bring this up to a modern time, I want you to look at the first part of verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The key word there is again. Our text this morning can be broken up into at least two major sections. Verses 7 to 11 is the first section and simply shows a sequence of events of a sinful people. They did evil. They incurred God's discipline. They cry out for help. God sends a deliverer to them. But when you get to verses 12 to 30, the whole process starts over again. The exact same events take place. Israel does evil. They incur God's discipline. They cry out for help. God sends a deliverer to deliver them. I have reflected this in my outline for you in the bulletin, and when we see here that the sequence begins again, and it will repeat many times over throughout the entire book of Judges, we are no longer talking about a sequence of events of a sinful people, but rather we are talking about a cycle of sin of apostates. That's how bad it is. Notice how the first section transitions into the second section with three rather curt clauses in verses 11 to 12. Then the land had rest for 40 years. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. See how quick that is? A lot of years are represented in those three verses. There's no bother to elaborate on them. We don't know anything other than these basic facts. But the reason the writer lists them in rapid succession like this, the brevity of this information here that the writer gives, is deliberate, because he wants us to feel the disgust at the apostate people of God by hitting us with the fact right between the eyes that they have committed idolatry again, while the thoughts of deliverance and peace throughout the land are still fresh on our minds. You see how that works? We think, oh, that's wonderful. It's so many years of peace. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, Othniel died. Well, and then all of a sudden, bang, here it is. They did evil again. Just like that. It's deliberate. It is deliberate because rhetorically it is meant to raise disgust in our minds. We're still reveling in the peace. We're still reveling in the discipline when we're hit right in the face with all this evil again. As was true at the time of Judges and all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout church history after the cross, so it is true today. There are apostate Christians and entire apostate churches in our country. We need to know this. We need to be convinced of this so that we're not caught off guard, because God is not caught off guard. And if we're going to be the kind of church that we need to be and reveal heaven to the world and showcase the love of Christ, we need not to be fearful of what seems to be a collapse of the church in America. But it is very much a chaotic mess out there. They have departed from orthodoxy in a rather deceptive way. They simply redefine it, incorporating secular belief and ideologies into it, adopting the customs of our culture and calling it Christian, buying into how public consciousness has defined morality and spirituality. You know, they sprinkle a few verses over it and say a prayer and it's Christianized. In so doing, they have become idolatrous because their devotion is not to the God of the Bible alone, and their execution of the faith is motivated often by the fear of man. You worship what you fear, beloved. Like the people of God during the period of the Judges, people today in American churches have lost their identity, their witness, their distinctiveness in the world. They are no longer the flower in the middle of the manure pile, radiating beauty and elegance and a sweet aroma. They have become part of the pile. Well, we have more of the bleak picture of the state of the affairs of God's community at this time in history to paint, more to paint. And it is important that we do paint it, not only to prevent ourselves from being ignorant about apostasy in our day, but because this bleak context is only the backdrop of divine hope. I'm telling you, the tide will change in this chapter soon enough. And we will be very excited. There is hope that God gives us by His grace that will help us to stand firm and even champion covenant loyalty unashamedly and zealously in this time of church history. And perhaps God may even be pleased to work through faithful churches to bring about another revival in this land. Would to God that that would happen.